Christianity is more than just right beliefs, and it is more than just the right way of life. A true Christian is someone who has had the Holy Spirit do a supernatural work in his or her life. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Our studies continue in Romans today as we learn how a true Christian has his or her past, present, and future supernaturally transformed. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
We're studying the 8th chapter of Romans, but in order to introduce what I want to say today, I want to refer to something that happened here some years ago and was related to a different passage of the Bible. I was at one of the early Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, and Dr. John Gerstner was speaking. He was speaking on Christ's parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, which is told us in the 25th chapter of Matthew. His point was a simple one. He was arguing that although each of these women seemed to be what today we would call believers, nevertheless, when the bridegroom finally came, only five were there to be taken into the great wedding feast, and the other five were left out, which means that they were not saved. He drew the parallels between the two, and what he stressed was the similarities. Here's what he said. All had been invited to the banquet. All belonged to what we would call the visible church. All professed to have the bridegroom as their Lord. All believed in the Lord's second coming. All were waiting for Jesus. All even fell asleep while they were waiting. Yet in spite of those similarities, five were not accepted. And when they knocked on the door, as Jesus in the parable tells us they did, and called out to him, "Lord, Lord, open the door to us," Jesus' response was, "I do not know you." Gerstner used that parable to encourage Christians to examine themselves to see whether they are indeed Christians or not, and so make their calling and election sure. That message was so powerful that afterwards, when I was talking to people, a number of people said to me that although they had considered themselves to be Christians all their lives, they had been led by the exposition to examine it and really had begun to wonder whether the evidences for regeneration were present in them day by day. Now, it's possible that you might have felt that way as a result of our last study, because we were studying Romans 5 through 8, and I was making the point, which Paul himself makes, that there are not three types of people in this world, as many people in the evangelical church today seem to assume: those who are Christians, those who are not Christians, and those who are Christians but who live as if they're not Christians. But rather that there are only two types of people: those who are born again and who are going on in their discipleship, following after Jesus Christ, though they may stumble on the way, and those who are not born again and not disciples and who are not following Jesus Christ at all. I pointed out that Christians do sin. Sometimes they sin very badly, but when they do, they get up and they begin to follow after Jesus inevitably if they truly are his. Non-Christians don't do that. They're not even on the path of true discipleship. Well, having made that kind of a distinction, it may be that you ask yourself the question, am I really a Christian? It may be that you were shaken up by that. If you were, it was probably a good thing, because the Bible encourages us to do exactly that. It says, make your calling and election sure. If you're not certain of your salvation, that is the number one question of your life. You should deal with that before you deal with anything else. And yet, I'm sure you remember, because of our introductory study of Romans 8, that the purpose of this chapter is not to discourage anybody or to shake up Christians if they really are Christians, but rather, by this kind of self-examination and the teaching we find here, actually lead them to a greater measure of assurance. Because that's the direction the chapter ends. It's asking these questions at the beginning, but it's asking them so we might resolve them in our minds and know that what is said in the remainder of the chapter is certainly true of us, that we have been changed, that we have been brought into God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, and therefore nothing in all of creation is ever going to separate us from his love. I suppose that's why having made the distinction that Paul did make in the verses we were looking at last time, we find him going on in verses 9 to 11 to answer in encouraging words the question, who is a Christian? And show what has happened to you if you really are a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a very simple outline here. It's easy to follow. He talks about the Christian's past, the Christian's present, and the Christian's future. And one verse talks about each. Verse 9 deals with the past, verse 10 deals with the present, and verse 11 deals with the future. And what I'd like to do is look at each one. First of all, the Christian's past. The verse says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." First thing we notice about that verse is that it makes very clear the point I was making earlier. As a matter of fact, it's the clearest statement of that point in the entire chapter. Namely, that there are only two kinds of people, those who have the Spirit of Christ and those who don't, and those who have the Spirit of Christ are going on with Christ. How could Paul say it any clearer than he does? Look, it's ruthless logic. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Second half. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you do belong to Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are not being controlled by the sinful nature, but rather the Spirit of God, which is the powerful thing, is controlling your life. Again, it doesn't mean that Christians never sin. They do. But it does mean that the Holy Spirit is in control and the general path is in the direction of righteousness. One way of stating this is to say that what Paul is developing in these verses, including those that have gone before, is true of every Christian. He's not talking merely about some special level of specially qualified or particularly spiritual people. The rest of us are sort of living down here, and then there are those people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that at all. He's saying if you're a Christian, you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to see it in your life. If you are not living for Jesus Christ, you're not his. But as I said, his point is not to discourage anybody, but rather to encourage us. Because he's assuming, it's very clear as we read the verse, that those to whom he is writing really are born again. Notice how he writes it. He's writing to the Christians in Rome, and what he says is this: "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." He's assuming that the Spirit of God does. And so it's in those terms that he begins to talk. Now, what does he say about the Christian's past? What he says in very simple terms is this: before God began to work in you by his Spirit, you were dominated by the sinful nature. That was what your life was, and you had the consequences of that. He spelled that out in the earlier chapters. You were under the wrath of God, and you were destined to perish in the end. Now the Holy Spirit has changed all of that. God has transferred you from the spirit of darkness and sin, heading to destruction, into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is the kingdom of light and righteousness. And now you are controlled by him. You have passed out of darkness into light. You have passed out of a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life. That is very important. That is one of the most critical things that needs to be said about what it means to be a Christian. Because you see, that means that being a Christian is not merely a question of changing a certain set of intellectual or theological beliefs. As if you would to say, in giving a testimony, "Well, 10 years ago, I didn't even believe in God. I was an atheist, but now I do." It's very good. We're glad you believe in God, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Or even to say, 5 years ago, I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, but now I do. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for sin. Even that doesn't make you a Christian, because the devils believe that also. It's not just a matter of exchanging one set of intellectual beliefs for another. It is the result of something God himself has done. To be a Christian is to have a change of status. That is, to be under the reign of death and now to be under the reign of grace. And you and I are not able to do that for ourselves. It must be of God. Let me point out that being a Christian is not even, you must understand me here, I want to explain it, but it's not even a matter of living a Christian kind of life. If you're not living a Christian kind of life, you're living in sin, that most certainly is, or almost certainly is, a proof that you're not a Christian. But the mere fact that you live a righteous life in itself doesn't prove that you are, because unbelievers live morally upright lives as well. A Christian is not merely that, important as those things may be. It is important that we have right beliefs, because faith has content and it must be a properly grounded faith. And the moral life is important. I've been stressing that all along. It is a necessary evidence of the fact that the change has taken place. But you see, what makes you a Christian is not the beliefs or the way of life, but the fact that God has done his own supernatural work in your life. And that, you see, is where the security comes from. Because if our salvation were based upon anything you and I do or can do or achieve, well, then it would be as unstable and as uncertain as we are. If we can do it, we can undo it. If we can believe, we can unbelieve. But if it's something God has done, then it is permanent, because God himself is eternal and he does not change his mind and he never breaks his promises. So that's the past. Now, secondly, Paul talks about the present. Because it's not only our past that has been changed, our present has been changed as well. And what he says is this, verse 10, "If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." You'll notice, if you're reading this in the New International Version, that the word spirit has a small s. Some of the older versions have a capital S at that point, as if it's talking about the Holy Spirit, but certainly they are wrong at this point, and the New International Version is right. Paul is not talking about the Holy Spirit being alive. That much is obvious. He's talking about our spirits being made alive. And the contrast is between the death which is in us and this new work of being made alive which God accomplishes. In other words, what he's saying here is that you have been born again. The difficult phrase in verse 10 is the phrase, "your body is dead because of sin." What does that mean? Some people have assumed that what Paul is talking about here is the death of the old nature, so that we now begin to live a different life. And when we begin to think along those lines, we recognize that he certainly has been teaching that. The way he has taught it is this. He has said, "your old self has died." And I was commenting on that in our exposition of Romans 6, I said that means that your past is behind you and you can't go back to it. You're not the creature you were if God has begun to change you through Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. You can't go back to that old nature. It is dead as far as you are concerned. Paul does say that, and also he does talk about the body, where he says that we are to mortify the deeds of the body, taking the instruments of the body, the parts of the body, and offering them to Christ in righteousness rather than to sin. So that much is true. The difficulty with using those ideas to interpret this phrase is that when Paul speaks about something that has died, he doesn't speak about the body elsewhere. What he says is that it is the old self that has died. And that makes sense. It's your past. It's gone. You can't go back to the past, but your body has not died. Your body is still with you. And when he talks about the body, what he says about the body is not that it is dead, very much alive. That's where our problem is coming from. The body is the seat of our troubles and struggles. He says what we have to do is overcome it. So you see, because of those problems, you would conclude that that is probably not what he's talking about here. Well, what is he talking about? Most commentators think that when he says that the body is dead because of sin, he simply means that the seeds of death are in the body. The body is going to die because we're sinners. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And God said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. And that is going to happen. It is even true to say, we would sometimes speak colloquially in English this way of somebody who is condemned, "You are a dead man already." That is, you're as good as dead. And that is precisely what he means here. The body is dead, dying, as good as dead, because of sin. But you see, that's not the whole story. And the important part of this verse is the contrast. He says, yes, your body is as good as dead because of sin, but look, your spirit has been made alive because of righteousness, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to you and the work in you, which the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, has done. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Not only do we have a change of status, having been lifted out of that realm of death and brought into the realm of life, but we have been made spiritually alive as well. So now our lives are entirely different. We have new capacities and new awareness that we never thought possible before. Let me suggest a number of the areas in which this is true. First of all, we have been made alive to God. Before our conversion, we may have believed in God. Probably we did. The Bible said only the fool says there is no God. And so if you're not an utter fool, probably even in your non-Christian days, you said there is a God, but God wasn't real to you. God was a word, concept, something up there somewhere that probably existed, but you didn't know who he was, you didn't know what he was like. And when you prayed, if you ever did pray, you never had a sense that God was there and listening, never had any sense that he was answering your prayers, that he even heard what you uttered. Then the Holy Spirit did his work. You came to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and suddenly that has changed, and now God is not only real, he is more real to you even than life itself. You know that heaven and earth will pass away, but that God will never pass away, and his word will never pass away. And when you're in trouble and confused about life, you know that he is there and he's ordering the affairs of your earthly existence. And when you are in trouble and sickness, he is particularly close. And in the hour of death, he is especially with you. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He speaks to you, making himself known so that you are aware that to be absent from the body is to be translated into his presence. You see, that is true if you're a Christian. Not only have you been made alive to God, you've become alive to his word, the Bible. Before that, when you turned to the Bible, it was a closed book to you, and it was very, very strange. You may have read it, may have known something about it, but you didn't understand it, and when you heard somebody preach from it, you said, I just don't know what that person is talking about. It just doesn't seem to make any sense to me at all. And then the Holy Spirit made you alive in Christ Jesus. Now when you come to the Bible, it's an entirely different thing. When you read the Bible, it suddenly is alive to you, and you know that it is God's book, and God is speaking to you in it. Not only that, you know that it is true, because God speaks truth. It doesn't mean that you understand it all. You read it, and there are things there you don't understand, and you say, I don't know what that's talking about. You puzzle it out, but what you do understand, you know is true. And even the things you don't understand, you know are true, and that's why you try to understand them more fully. You know that you draw your life and your sustenance from this book. And not only that, you know that the Word of God is effective. It changes you. It accomplishes in you what God himself desires to accomplish. You find yourself saying with the Apostle Paul as he wrote to young Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for reproof, for instruction, for correction, and instruction in righteousness and such things, in order that the person of God might be built up, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's another area in which you come spiritually alive also, and that is you are made alive to the presence of the Spirit of God and other Christians. Before that, other Christians just seemed to be a breed apart. You didn't understand them. You were sure they didn't understand you. You didn't even want to be with them. But now the Holy Spirit has made you spiritually alive. And just as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, it says that a few verses further on here in Romans, so now does the Spirit of God in you bear witness with the Spirit of God in them that you're together members of one spiritual family, and they're your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. And that's why those ties transcend all others, even family ties. They transcend barriers of race. They transcend barriers of economic advantage or disadvantage, barriers of education, barriers of nationhood, and even barriers of speech. Because you know that those other people who also know Jesus Christ are part of the same family together with you. These three things give us what I call excellent tests of whether a person is a Christian or not, whether you're a Christian. And let me apply them in that way. Let me ask the question, first of all, is God real to you? I don't mean do you understand everything about God and his ways. Of course you don't. You're going to spend all eternity learning about God, and even then you'll never understand God completely. But I do mean, is God real to you? When you pray, do you know that you're really praying to God and that he's listening to you and that he'll answer you? When you worship in church, is it a real God you're worshiping? Here's the second question. Is the Bible a meaningful and attractive book to you? I don't mean you understand everything you read there. Of course, you don't. None of us do. But does the Bible seem to be right to you when you read it? Are you attracted to it? And do you want to know more? And finally, I ask the question, are you drawn to other Christians? Do you want to be with them? Do you want to enjoy their fellowship? You sense how much you and they have in common. If God is not real to you, if the Bible is not attractive, if you don't like to be with other Christians, what makes you think that you're a Christian? Probably you're not. And on the other hand, if these things are true, if God is real, the Bible is attractive, and you want to be with other Christians, then there's evidence that God has produced this great change about which we are talking, and you are pressing on after Jesus Christ. Well, we've talked about the Christian's past and the Christian's present. The last of these three verses talks about the future. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. There are several misunderstandings about this verse. Some people have assumed that this resurrection is a moral resurrection. Before we were dead to righteousness, now we've somehow been made alive. That is true, of course, but it's not what it's talking about. It's speaking about the physical resurrection of Christ, and it's saying that the same Holy Spirit through whom the Father worked to bring about that physical resurrection is going to work in us to produce a physical resurrection too. Some people have looked at this and said, well, it's talking about what is sometimes called healing in the atonement, or sometimes faith healing, that the Holy Spirit is within us now to give us perfect health. That is an extraneous idea, not only to the passage, but to the Bible as a whole. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a literal future resurrection. And it's saying, as has just been acknowledged in verse 10, that although the body is going to die because of sin, indeed it's as good as dead already. Nevertheless, we are going to live again in resurrection bodies by the power of God, and so be forever with Him. Wonder if you notice in that verse that the entire Trinity is mentioned. This is a great passage dealing with the deity. Verse 1 is a great verse dealing with the deity of Christ. It speaks of the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of Christ. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So if Paul speaks that way, he's obviously equating God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a great statement of Jesus' deity. Here in verse 11, we have all three persons of the divine Trinity brought in as a guarantee of our future resurrection. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that is God the Father, raising the Son from the dead. Now that Spirit is in us. He, that is God the Father, who raised Jesus, that is God the Son from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Godhead who lives in you. It's a way of saying that our future resurrection is as certain as the character of God itself. Whenever I think of this kind of subject, the past, present, and future of the Christian, I think of a great story that comes from the life of Harry Ironside. He tells about it in his study of the book of Ephesians, and it's a comment on one of the passages there. Ironside, before he later became the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, was living out in California, and on a particular Saturday, he took a train to go to a place where he was going to be speaking the next day. As soon as he was seated on the train, a gypsy got on, sat down beside him, and the gypsy wanted to tell his fortune. The gypsy said, "How do you do, gentlemen? You want to have your future told?" She said, "I can tell you your past, your present, and your future." And then she used the old line, "Cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I will tell you your past, your present, and your future." Ironside decided he'd have a little fun with her, and so he said, "Are you really sure you can do that?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I can." "Well," he said, "I'm Scottish, and I certainly would hate to part with a quarter unless I was sure I was getting my money's worth for it." She was very earnest. She said, "Oh, yes, gentlemen, I know your past, present, and future. I will tell you all." "Well," he said, "actually, there's no need for you to tell me my future, because I have already been told my past, my present, and my future. As a matter of fact, it's been written down. It's written in a book." She was astonished. She said, "Written in a book?" "Yes," he said, "and I have it with me." And he pulled out his New Testament. And then he turned to the second chapter of Ephesians and said, "I want to read you my past. Here it is. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." The gypsy was getting very uncomfortable. She said, "That is enough. I do not need to hear more. Oh, yes, he said, but it also gives my present. Don't you want to hear that too? And he went on with verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you were saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And she said, no more, no more. He was trying to hang on to her, but she was trying to get away. Finally, she was making her way down the aisle, and he said, listen, here's my future, and you're not going to have to pay a quarter for it. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. But by that time she was at the end of the car, and he could hear her muttering as she tried to get away, I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man. Now, the way that's expressed in Ephesians 2 varies from the way it's expressed in Romans 8, but it's the same thing. Christians past, Christians present, and the Christian's future, and it's a definition of what it is to really be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're one whose entire existence has been changed. Your past has been changed. Formerly, you were a child of wrath. Now, you have been moved into the realm of God's grace, and it's all of grace. Your present has been changed. You were dead in your sins. Now you are alive to God and alive to the Scriptures and alive to his work in other people. And finally, even your future has changed. You were destined to a miserable end, death and destruction, punishment, and the life to come. But now you look forward to the resurrection of the body and a life with God forevermore, knowing that nothing in heaven and in earth, all creation, will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Examine yourself as to whether you're a Christian. Yes, by all means do that. As I said earlier, that is the most important question of all. Don't let it rest until you know. If you are a Christian, and God has done this in your life, then let it be a great encouragement and determine to live for him, knowing that the end is certain and that one day you will see the Master, even Jesus Christ, in heaven, face to face. Let us pray. Father, bless this study to our hearts. We thank you for it. We ask that you will bring forth fruit which will be honoring to your name through what we do here and through the power of your word and spirit by which it's affected, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.